Well, good morning, everyone. When considering our readings from this morning that we read here together, it may seem like these words are best suited for a Bible class or even a study weekend. But in fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, which we read together this morning, there is in fact a perfect exhortation. So I'd like to begin this morning by reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And I'll be reading this morning from the New International Version. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The first line in verse 1 should get our attention. It says, we must pay more careful attention. And that sounds like an exhortation to me. And what are we supposed to be paying attention to? To what we've heard. And for us, that's the gospel, the message of salvation. It's mentioned in verse 3. And what is the result of not paying attention to what we've heard? Well, it says that we can drift away. And although that doesn't sound too terribly bad, it does say in verse 3 that we will not escape. And since this message is a message of salvation, if we don't pay attention and we drift, we may miss out on salvation. So our eternal lives are at stake. And this warning is emphasized for the recipients of this letter and us from a lesson in history. Look at verse 2 again. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a salvation? And this letter was most likely written to Jewish converts who knew their history. The message spoken by angels, they would have understood, and I think we understand as well, was the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, after receiving the law, the people entered into a covenant relation with their God. If they were obedient, we know, the blessings would overflow. But if they disobeyed, if they didn't pay careful attention to what they had heard and agreed upon, they would be cursed and ultimately removed from the land. And we know that they didn't escape. The evidence of that is recorded for us, and we've seen it in our readings in the past little while, in Amos and Nehemiah. So I'd like to turn first to the book of Amos. In chapter 2, Amos was a prophet sent to the nation of Israel, but his words, his prophecies were also directed to Judah as well. And in the first couple chapters of his prophecy, we see the judgments of the Lord against the nations around Israel and Judah, and specifically in chapter 2, verse 4, against Judah. So we'll read Amos chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. The nations around Israel and Judah were responsible, were guilty of breaking the laws of the land. But for Judah and Israel, it was different. It was so much more, wasn't it? They were guilty of rejecting the law of the Lord, this agreement that they had entered into at Sinai, the promise to follow his laws, the promise to pay careful attention to the things that they had heard. And did they escape the punishment that was predicted against them? No, they didn't. Verse 5, I will send the fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. And it continues in the chapter that we read this morning, in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. None of them were going to escape. Verse 2, though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. These verses really emphasize just how impossible it is to escape God's judgment. They couldn't hide anywhere. They couldn't hide in the depths of the grave. They couldn't hide in the heavens. They couldn't hide on the top of the mountains. They couldn't hide at the bottom of the sea. They couldn't escape God's judgment because they didn't uphold their side of the covenant established at Sinai that was based on the law spoken by angels. They certainly got what they deserved. But in spite of all this, there was still hope, and it's mentioned the end of this chapter. The covenant, of course, was based on love, the love that a father has for his children. And with the right frame of mind, we know they would be welcome back in to the covenant. And this restoration is prophesied. Look at verse 11 of Amos chapter 9. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. And in verse 14 and 15, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And this hasn't yet been fulfilled, has it? It will be. But in this time, there was actually an attempt made at this kind of restoration. And we see it under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we have also been considering in our readings in this past week. In their day, in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah, the time was right for renewal. We're told at the beginning of the book of Ezra that the Lord moved the heart of the king of Persia. As a result, there was 42,000 exiles that returned to the land, and they began the reconstruction of the temple, which was an incredible accomplishment, we know. But there was something more that was needed. And that was a spiritual renewal. That was needed most of all. So let's turn to Nehemiah, and we'll continue to consider this. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And thankfully for the people, he also had very strong feelings for the land promised to his forefathers. And he was motivated to do something. The beginning of chapter 1, it says one of his brothers and some other men who had recently been visiting Judah came back and he questioned them about the conditions in the land. What they told Nehemiah moved him. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1. They said to me, "Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah was a very nationalistic man, a deeply spiritual man. And when he heard about the conditions in Jerusalem, it says he sat down and wept. He mourned for the land for days. And the conditions were in fact terrible. There wasn't many permanent homes. The walls around Jerusalem were crumbling. There was famine in the land. The people were suffering still at the hands of the nations around them. The city that the Lord had chosen for himself, the city of David, was in ruins. And this moved Nehemiah. And I think if we consider Nehemiah, there's a lesson for us. The lesson is not that Nehemiah was moved by what he had heard about what was taking place in Judah and Jerusalem, but that he was prepared to do something about it. Look at verse 5. This is Nehemiah's prayer when he hears of the conditions in the land. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you this day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now, it was a disgrace that the city was in this kind of condition. But what was a greater disgrace was the condition of the people. And Nehemiah includes himself when he says, we have acted very wickedly. We have not obeyed. They had not paid careful attention to the law that was spoken by angels. And Nehemiah knew what needed to be done. Look at verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah knew that to once again, the people had to return to God and obey his commands. That is what would truly bring about a restoration of the people. So Nehemiah knew what the problem was, but more importantly, he was about to do something about it. The beginning of chapter 2, when giving some wine to the king notices that Nehemiah looks very sad. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, the king, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Now, here was Nehemiah's opportunity. And it says he was very much afraid. And this king was probably the most powerful man in the world. And he would have known the conditions of all his lands that he was ruling over. And he didn't have to care. And Nehemiah was in that position that I think we may find ourselves in many times, when there's an opportunity to express our beliefs, confess them. Do we take it? Well, Nehemiah did here. It says in verse 3, he answered, why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And this king was probably likely to look Nehemiah in the eye and say, you know, so what? But he didn't. In verse 4, it says, the king said, what is it that you want? So there was actually some hope here. He didn't refuse Nehemiah. And Nehemiah in verse 5 says, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And the king responded and said, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. So in the end, Nehemiah had nothing to worry about. And that's because this was God's will. So Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, and the work begins. And even though there was some opposition from the neighboring nations around, we see in chapter 6, verse 15, that the wall was completed. Chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So the renewal was underway. There were people returning to the land. The walls around Jerusalem had been rebuilt. The temple had most likely been rebuilt. The people were beginning to settle, and the nations around them had lost their self-confidence. And what they had lost, I'm sure, the Jews had gained in self-confidence. And they had strong leadership in Ezra and Nehemiah. But of course, what was needed most was a spiritual renewal. And if you continue to read in Nehemiah, I think we see that that was starting to happen. In verse 16, in chapter 6, it said their enemies were afraid because they realized that the work of rebuilding the walls had been with the help of God. It doesn't say how the people themselves felt, but I think if you do continue to read in Nehemiah, we can see how they did. Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll read verses 1 to 3. Actually starting partway through the last verse in chapter 7. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So the law of Moses had survived. It wasn't always read. It wasn't always listened to. People didn't always pay attention to it. But it seemed that this time they were ready to listen. And they did. At the end of verse 9, it says they wept as they listened to the words of the law. Not for joy, but for sorrow, because they realized that as individuals and as a nation, they had not kept the law. They knew their history now, and they knew they were guilty of breaking the covenant, and that they had received their reward. We see this further in chapter 9, where it says in verse 1, the people assembled together, again, fasting and wearing sackcloth. And it says in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 9 that they confessed their sins and worshipped the Lord their God. And what follows in chapter 9 makes it clear what they were really feeling. In verse 5, there begins a prayer that expresses, I think, perfectly the feelings of the people who had gathered to listen. A prayer that demonstrated an understanding of God's long suffering and forgiveness and their position as a wicked and undeserving nation. And this prayer is summarized, I think, perfectly in verse 33. And this is one of those verses that I think is very impactful, very powerful, one that we can't help but take notice of and be affected by as we consider our position before God. Prefaced by verse 32, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love." Verse 33, "In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." So simply put, they recognized that God had upheld his side of the covenant established at Sinai, and they did not. And they knew what went wrong. Look at verse 34. "Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings that you gave them." They had drifted away, hadn't they? And they knew it. But at this moment, it still seemed as though they were in the perfect state of repentance. They wanted to leave that history behind and turn to following their God again. And look at verse 38, where it says, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." So this was an attempt at reestablishing that covenant that had been established at Sinai. And in verse, or in the verses in chapter 10, we see the names of all the men who sealed the agreement. We read this verse last week, and Brother Gordon mentioned it into his exhortation. These men signed it, and in verse 28, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So the people at this time, it really seemed, were ready to get it right, to obey the law that was given through Moses, to carefully follow all the commandments. But and look at everything else they agreed to in the chapter. Verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. They promise to support the service of the house of God in verse 32. And in verse 34, they cast lots to see when it was the turn of each family to bring wood to burn on the altar. And they promised to be responsible for bringing to the house of God the first fruits of the crops, of their cattle, and of their firstborn. And this was all required by law. So the people here were ready to get it right, were ready to support the Levites, and they promised to. They promised to all these things, and they signed it and sealed it in an attempt to reestablish the covenant and emphasized it at the end of chapter 10, the end of verse 39, by saying, we will not neglect the house of our God. So it seemed at this time that this generation was truly repentant and was ready to get it right. Were they really ready? Did they drift away? Well, we're given the answer at the end of Nehemiah in chapter 13. Nehemiah returned to Babylon, we're told, in verse 6, and sometime later he came back. It doesn't say how long he had gone, but it was pretty evident that the people missed his leadership. Look how they had drifted away. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. We're told that in verse 9 or verse 8 that this Tobiah had put his household goods in a storeroom at the temple. So the priest, who was responsible for looking after the storerooms, had let one of his friends use it as a mini storage, a storeroom that was reserved for the offerings for the temple and contributions for the priests. And this had serious consequences. Look in verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. There was nothing left for the Levites. The people were supposed to support the Levites, but it says the Levites had gone back to their own fields, and they weren't even supposed to have fields. Nehemiah must have been shocked, and he asked them in verse 11, why is the house of God neglected? The very thing they emphasized at the end of the agreement that they signed. They agreed that they would not neglect the house of God, but they had completely neglected it. And look at the examples of the other promises that they had broken. Verse 23, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one or the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. They seemed to have it right only a few years before. And if you look carefully, sadly, you will see that every single one of the promises that they agreed to in chapter 10 and sealed. They broke in chapter 13. So what about this repentance, this fasting while wearing sackcloth, the weeping while they listened to the law, their admission that throughout their history they had done wrong and failed, their promise only a few years before to obey the law, to pay it careful attention. And they had forgotten why they're even in the land again and why they continued to survive as a nation. I think this is an incredible lesson and powerful exhortation for us to consider as we turn back to the verses that we read in Hebrews. Because we can learn from the nation of Israel who didn't pay careful attention. And there's even something greater to consider for us here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God has spoken to us through his Son. If he hadn't, we wouldn't be here. And you remember last week, Brother Gordon said that we had all signed on. And we have, haven't we? The covenant that was originally established with Abraham, the covenant that was established with the people at Sinai, that the people committed themselves to in Nehemiah's day, we're part of it, aren't we? And we're responsible to it. So the lesson the author of the Hebrews was bringing home here to the Jews of the first century was that if they respected the words of the angels and of prophets, how much more should they consider the message of the one who was greater than them all? Just as he has always done with his children, God, through his Son, has done something for us that we couldn't do alone, something that satisfies our every need and is within the reach of every one of us to obtain. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?